have, as already announced, is the reality of heaven and heaven and hell. And I'm going to take up heaven first and then go to that other place. But first of all, let me begin by a blunt statement to the effect that heaven is real, because if for no other reason, Jesus told us it was. I'm thinking of Matthew 25, verse 34, where Jesus said to the sheep on his right hand to enter in to the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. The kingdom had already been prepared. Heaven had been prepared for the righteous. And that's the clear teaching, of course, of that parable between that is between the goats and the sheep. And we'll mention the goats later when we're talking about hell. But right now, I want to suggest to you, heaven is real. It's been prepared for us. It's been prepared for those who are righteous. And I want to say this, that I believe that we were created by God, made for heaven. You know that in Matthew 25, 46, the goats, the ones who did not make it because they did not do the things that Jesus talked about, when he was hunger and when he was thirsty and when he was not clothed and shelter and so forth and so on. That the other place called hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. But heaven is prepared for us. God created us with the idea that he wants us to go to heaven. And that's the first thought I'd like to leave with you when I talk about the reality of heaven, that it's not only real, we were made for it. Let me do a little supposing here for a few moments. Would Adam and Eve have spent eternity on this earth if they had never sinned? And I feel confident in saying no. I don't think so at all. If Adam and Eve had never sinned, they would have been on this earth for a while. I don't know how long they would have been. And then I think they would have gone to heaven. And the reason I say that is because everything in the New Testament teaches me that our stay on this earth is a testing period that we must go through. And this is the idea that we're here for a short time to undergo testing, trying, a development of our faith and our patience and these other virtues, virtues that would help make us right for heaven, comfortable there and right for heaven. And this seems to be the teaching all the way through. What would have happened to Adam and Eve if they had never seen? Well, maybe they would have, like Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Enoch walked with God and he was not found, for God took him. And in Hebrews 11:5, it just says right out, he did not see death. He didn't die. And maybe that's what would have happened. Or it might have been like Jesus. I've often thought of this event in several of the Gospels, three of them, but particularly I look at Matthew 17, the Transfiguration, where Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah. And he became transfigured to where his face was like the brightness of the sun, and the garments that he wore were like light. What's going on there? There may be several lessons there, but I've always believed for a long time now that Jesus was in a glorified body for those few moments, however long they were, which would mean that because of the perfect life he lived, the faultless life he lived before the Father, always doing the Father's will and fulfilling what the Father gave him to do, that right then on that mountain, he could have ascended back to the Father and never see death. I believe that transfiguration may have been a prefiguring of the transformed body that must take place before we go to heaven. But Jesus remained, and he went down from the mountain and turned his face toward Jerusalem. And he went there to die for us, for our sins, something we'll say a little bit more about later on. But anyway, that's maybe what would have happened if Adam and Eve have never died. And the thought that we are always here in order to be tried and tempted and put through a testing period is brought out I think, vividly by two passages in the New Testament. Of course, James told us to count it all joy when we fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of our faith worketh patience. James 1, 2, and 3. James came out and indicated it. But when I go to a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I see that this is one of two passages that particularly draw a parallel between Israel's testing in the wilderness and testing that Christians must go through. When I talk about the Pentateuch, the first five books, I always try to give a one-word description of the book. And Genesis is the book of origin. Exodus is the book of redemption. Leviticus, the book of worship. And when I come to Numbers, I call it the book of testing. Because that's when they're that 40 years in the wilderness wandering, most of it taking place in the book of Numbers. And they were tested and tried to see whether or not they would obey God. Then I go on to Deuteronomy, which is the rehearsal of a good deal of the law on the other side of the Jordan before they crossed over it. So I call Deuteronomy the book of preparation. Preparation to cross the river and to inhabit the land. But anyway, we are tested. The passage in 1 Corinthians 10, I want to look at for just a moment because of the application made in verse 9 about it. This is the one where he says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now notice this. "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." If I understand what he's saying here, and I got this from J.W. McGarvey, what he is saying in effect is this. The people under the Old Testament that were led by Moses, the Israelites, they had a baptism and they had a Lord's Supper, spiritual drink, spiritual food. The drink what came from the rock and the spiritual food was probably the manna. And they had a baptism under the immersion of the leadership of Moses as he led them. They had a baptism and they had a Lord's Supper, and that wasn't enough because God wasn't pleased with most of them. As if to say to the Corinthian church, don't rely on the fact you've been baptized and that you take the Lord's Supper, which incidentally he goes right into in the subject of the Lord's Supper in chapter 10, showing that we can't eat at the table of demons and at the table of the Lord, both. And then in chapter 11, he gets back on the Lord's Supper and the abuse of it. But anyway, it's not enough. We've got to be faithful. And that's why I said these things became our examples in verse 6. "To the intent we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people rose up to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ." There's the application. Just as Israel tempted God and failed, don't make the mistake of tempting Christ as Christians, as some of them tempted back then and were destroyed by the serpents. Verse 10, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ages have come." It's not a coincidence that the next two verses, 12 and 13, are there, because he's been trying to tell them, don't make the same mistakes that they made in the wilderness wandering. With most of them, God was not pleased. Therefore, verse 12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We are going through a period of trial and temptation. But verse 13 tells us this: "No temptation has overtaken you except which is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able to bear, but will with each temptation provide also a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So we are going through a period of testing. And incidentally, how we work through that test depends on whether we have heaven as our home or whether we're consigned to the eternal flames of fire. Our real citizenship is in heaven. That's what Paul said in Philippians 3:20. We were made for heaven, not this earth. We're being tested here. This is temporary. Our bodies aren't even suitable for heaven yet. They're suitable for this life. But this, as I say, is temporary. We're going through testing. That's our real home. That's where we were made for, and that's where our real citizenship is. I may be a citizen of the United States with regard to this world and this country, but my real citizenship is in heaven. And from whence also, he said, we wait for a Savior. And then he says this, who will transform our lowly bodies. I think the King James there says vile bodies. That it might be conformed to his glorious body, whereby he's able to, with the power of wave, he's able to subject all things unto himself. We're going to be transformed since we're made for heaven, but right now in the situation we're in of testing and trying, we don't have a body that's suited. It's going to have to be transformed. And Jesus will do that at his second coming. If you go over, for example, to John 14:3 is a good passage because I love this passage, and then I'll take us over to 1 John 3:2. But in John 14 and verse 3, let me start at the beginning there because it says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I come again that where I am, there you may be also. And so if he's going to transform our bodies to be like the glory of his glorious body, that will enable us to be with Jesus when he returns. And that's the whole idea. In 1 John 3:2, of course, is where he says, beloved, now are we children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. That's the great hope of heaven. In the resurrection, our bodies are transformed to conform to his glorious body. He does that when he returns, and the dead in Christ are raised. And heaven, therefore, is our ultimate home. We are made for that. That's supposed to be our definition. You know, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that they may go to the home they were made for. That's what heaven is. So just as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:49, we have borne the image of the earthly, we must also bear the image of the heavenly. We've got to be transformed and changed. Right now, in the meantime, we do suffer. All creation suffers together. I said it's a period of testing, and yet there are many things in this life that make life very difficult for us. Romans 8:18, though, shows our present predicament, but what we're looking forward to. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy, Paul said, to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. But all creation together, the whole creation, he says in verse 22, groans and labors with birth pangs together until now, until this very time. We're in a state of expectation. We're in a state, to a large extent, of suffering. But there's a great expectation of the revealing of the sons of God. That's all in the meantime. No wonder, though, that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, he would rather be, rather than being at home in the body, to be in the body, he'd rather be away and home with Christ. This is what he'd rather do if he could. What is heaven like? Let me quickly try to put this out. First of all, it's a city. It's a city. I'm not talking about the, what saith the scriptures, and we're using the scriptural imagery of it. And that city is described in Revelation 21, beginning with verse 10, and goes through about 22:5, which of course we can't go over. Let me just simply say that when the city is introduced to us, it sits four square. It's as high as it is wide and tall and so forth, which reminds us immediately of the Holy of Holies. It was a perfect cube also, first in the tabernacle and then in the permanent temple, and which obviously symbolized heaven and perhaps the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God. That's where atonement, at least, was made under the Old Covenant. But the city we're looking for is four square. It has a wall great and high. It has 12 gates. And each gate is a pearl. And then by each gate is an angel. And on the names of these gates are the 12 tribes of Israel. And then it has 12 foundations. And on the names of these 12 foundations are the names of the 12 apostles on the foundations. Reminds us of Ephesians 2:20, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself the chief cornerstone. This is the city we see. And not only do we have each gate a pearl, one pearl forming each gate, but the streets, of course, are, as we've said so many times, you know, in our popular lingo, paved with gold. They are gold, but they're clear as glass. And that's the streets. And many things are said about, some of which I'll go in to again later. But which city is this that we're talking about? Some people call it the heavenly, the celestial. But it is, of course, the holy city, the New Jerusalem. In chapter 21 and verse 2, John saw it in a vision ahead of time. It says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride for her husband." That, to me, is the church at home in heaven. And this is the city, the new city. This is the city whose builder and maker is God, according to Hebrews 11 and verse 10. And it's the one planned by God and built by God for us. When you go over to the 11th chapter, and I'm going to have to skip some of these things instead of turning over to them, just quickly mention them to you to give you the picture. But again, in that 11th chapter, we have the roll call of all the great men and women of faith from way, way back, beginning, of course, with Abel. We find that they looked for a heavenly country. The New Jerusalem, the holy city, that heavenly city, belongs to a heavenly country. And Hebrews 11, 14 through 16, of course, brings that out. It ends by saying, "For God had," they had looked for a better. They could have remained where they were, but they looked for a better country. And then it says, "For God has prepared for them a city." A city in that country is the imagery the Bible uses. To me, the total atmosphere that takes all of this in, and everything else included in it, is the new heavens and the new earth. That's the new environment that we call heaven. And that's, of course, in chapter 21 and verse 1, because that's what he saw first, is the new heavens and the new earth. The old heavens and old earth are passed away, and the sea is no more. And that's when he saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. But it's more than, of course, a city in a new environment. Heaven is also being with God and with Christ. In 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, he said, "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men.'" The dwelling of God is with men. "And he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God." Going to heaven is being with God. But not only, of course, with God, but also with Christ and God. Jesus is called the Lamb in this part of the book of Revelation. In fact, it began back in chapter 5. He is the Lamb that was slain, and with his blood he purchased men out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Revelation 5, 10, 11. But the Lamb is there with the Father. It's Jesus Christ, of course, and they constitute the throne there. And again, this fulfills John 14:3. If Christ is going to be there, Jesus said, "I come again that I may receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We will be with him and be like him. When Christ who is our life, appears, then we shall appear with him in glory. Colossians 3 and verse 4. The throne of God is the subject of the 22nd chapter, verses 3 and 4, because there you have God and the Lamb. But we're also told there that we'll be servants around that throne and we'll serve him. I don't know what we'll do particularly or specifically, but we will serve him before his throne. And we will see his face, we're promised. And his name will be on our foreheads, we're promised, showing that we eternally belong to him. We'll see his face. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5:8. And borrowing the words of Paul from 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17, after telling about the resurrection of the saints, meeting Christ in the air, he completed by saying, "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." And we shall when we get to heaven. Heaven is also the absence of things. And maybe in some respects that's even more important, or at least as important. First of all, of course, there are a lot of things we won't need. Revelation 7 and verse 16, 7:16, yes, says, "They shall neither hunger nor thirst anymore." That means we won't need air, food, water, all those things. Revelation 21:23 tells we won't need the sun or the moon. There'll be no night there, and there's no need of a lamp, though, Revelation 22 and verse 25. There's no temple there. Of course, the Lamb and God are the temple in chapter 21, verse 22. And we learn from Matthew 22, verse 30, there won't be any marriage in heaven. In the resurrection, they are neither married nor given in marriage. These are some of the things that won't be there. And also the things that sometimes make life so difficult will be absent from heaven. No curse, Revelation 22:30, reminds you of Genesis 3, verse 17, where man was told the ground is cursed for your sake. And the full ramifications that I do not know, that may be in the mind of John when he wrote that there's no longer any curse. It's gone. There's no tears, according to 21:4. Nor death. God will wipe away every tear. No death, no sorrow, no crying, nor pain. None of these things anymore. He makes all things new. All of those are gone forever. Of course, the other, a sadder aspect of it, and yet it's also what we want for heaven, is that no wicked persons will be there. They'll be at the other place. But for the cowardly, you know, Revelation 21:8, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual, immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so there'll be no wicked there. In verse 27, just at the end of that chapter, it says, "But there shall be no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." In 22:15 it says, "But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever makes and practices a lie." Positively to go to heaven is glory. And that's why 1 Peter 5:10, Peter said, "But may the God of all grace, who called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a while, perfect himself, perfect, establish, and strengthen you." What is it for eternal glory? What is it? To me, just to be very brief, God and Christ being there is glory. Glory is God and Christ, and all that awaits us, a lot of which we've already talked about in heaven, is glory. Glory is receiving the crown of life. That's what James called it in James 1:12. And Peter called it the crown of glory in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. And Paul called it the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4:8, and he also called it an incorruptible crown in 1 Corinthians 9:25. the crown of life, the crown of glory. This is what it is to appear in glory with Christ. It's also to enter into our rest. Blessed are the dead who die in Christ from now on. Yea, saith the Spirit, they rest from their labors, and their works follow after them. Can you imagine what heaven's like, all of what's in store for us? I think it's going to be far beyond anything we really can imagine, even after we've read and gone over the things we've talked about. And maybe a good place to end the discussion of heaven here is 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye has not seen, nor has heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love Him. Can't even begin to imagine. Eye can't, ear can't, nothing can comprehend, finally. But now we've got to move to that other place, and I did think about talking to the elders here and have them turn off the air conditioning while I talked on this subject. But I had second thoughts and thought I might be uncomfortable myself in delivering the message. So I also believe in hell for the same reason that I believe in the reality of heaven, and that's because Jesus believed in it and said this very blunt statement in Matthew 23:33 to the scribes, the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites. He said, "How can you escape the condemnation of hell?" How can you? The word there is Gehenna. That's the place, the everlasting place we call hell. Jesus did believe in it. I counted at least 23 times in the Gospels, and of course some of them are talking about the same event, but 23 times that Christ referred to hell, as we call it, under several different expressions. He used the term Gehenna 11 times, that place of everlasting punishment, translated hell. He used other terms to refer to the same place. He used the term condemnation, everlasting fire, everlasting punishment, unquenchable fire. The rest of the New Testament only refers to it about 14 times. And only one other place you find Gehenna, hell, in the New Testament. Jesus cornered that expression, it seems like. James used it in James 3:6 in order to tell us the origin of that destructive tongue that I know was preached on earlier in this series. Set on fire by Gehenna, hell. So Jesus spoke more about that place than anybody else and any writer of the New Testament. And I want to point out to you that Jesus emphasized hell as strongly for the wicked as he emphasized heaven for the righteous. And that's a very important thing to remember. He emphasized hell for the wicked just as strongly as heaven for the righteous. In Matthew 25 and verse 46, he said, "Now these will go away into everlasting punishment, the goats, but the righteous into eternal life." One into eternal punishment, the other into eternal life. They're equal in a sense, but they're equal in the sense of being exact opposites. But they're both real, and they are both places of eternity. And that means one is as much an incentive as far as Jesus is concerned as the other. That is, hell is as much an incentive as heaven is an incentive. And let me put it this way, that the reality of heaven makes it worth reaching for, striving for, and the reality of hell makes it worth avoiding at all costs. They are equally emphasized in the Bible. Let me give you a quick biblical description of hell. There are a lot of symbols used, of course, and some we've already mentioned. The unquenchable fire, where the worm dies not. Outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Smoke and torment that ascends forever and ever. No rest, day and night. All of these are employed, but they boil down to three main ideas. And those ideas are punishment, destruction, and exclusion. Let me just say a word quickly about each one, not everything I have down here. First of all, that its punishment already becomes, of course, obvious, I think, in what we've talked about. Everlasting fire in Matthew 25:41, and that same place is referred to as punishment, everlasting punishment in verse 46. Torment in the lake of fire and brimstone, that's what is the fate not only of Satan and his cohorts, but also of anybody not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They go into that same lake. We said that hell was made for the devil and his angels. But if men will not obey God in their sins, what is God to do with them? They can't go to heaven. They've rejected heaven. The only place is where the devil and his cohorts are, his angels. Anyone not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 10:15, ends up in the lake of fire. Other expressions that indicate this, of course, I mentioned Mark 9:48, where you had the hand, foot, eye. If it offends you to cut it off, it's better to enter life maimed than to have both hands or both feet or both eyes cast into hell fire, Jesus said, where the fire is not quenched and where the worm does not die. Anyway, there's no question that punishment is a main idea. The tares, the parable of the tares. In that parable, it is said that they are burned in the fire. And when he made the application to people who are tares in the kingdom, he said, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not only punishment, but also destruction. Not annihilation, not ceasing to exist. But remember Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, fear not him who is able to kill the body, and after that he's done all he can do, but rather fear him who is able to destroy destruction, both soul and body, in hell fire. God can do that. Destroy, not annihilate, because we see that they punished forever and ever. I wish I had time to comment on some of this, but I better just move on here. Another indication of destruction is the very term second death, which, of course, means we're eternally separated from God. Revelation 20:6-14, and also in 21:8 that we read a little bit later, all liars will have their place in the lake that burns with fire, which is the second death. The very fact that going to hell is the second death. First death is when you die physically. The second is because that's when your body and soul are separated. If you die the second death, you're separated for an eternity from God. Exclusion, that brings us to exclusion as another thing about here. Outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth, and cast into the outer darkness. Matthew 22:13. This is the man that showed up at the wedding feast of the king's son. Didn't have a wedding garment. Bind him hand and foot. Cast him into outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The same thing essentially is said of the one talent man who buried his talent instead of using it. Matthew 25:30. Destruction everlasting from the presence of the Lord is what how Paul refers to hell in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Exclusion. The very term hell comes from a Latin term, Helen. Actually, it's Old English, coming from the Latin into Old English. H-E-L-A-N, which means hidden. Hidden. Why hidden? Because you're away from the presence of God. Hidden. But the total picture is one of complete ruin and undoing. There have been a lot of objections to hell, and I'm just going to hit a few of these before I wind it up here. Some people say a merciful God would save everybody. But shall a holy God, and the holiness of God has been emphasized in some of the speeches here, shall a holy God look the other way, I ask? In Habakkuk 1:13, Habakkuk said of God, he said, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. God is holy. He cannot look the other way. It's his whole nature when people sin. I asked, should a monster like Hitler go to heaven? Should he go to heaven? Because God is supposed to save everybody in his mercy. But one of the reasons I believe in the reality of hell is because I believe in the reality of sin. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. 3:21 it said, of course, that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Thanks be to God, though, that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. We live in a world of sin. That's one of the reasons I believe in hell. We live in a world that is dominated, held hostage by terrorists, crime, immorality, and more of it is coming to the forefront in our society, even here in America. And when you see the reality of that sin all around you, and yes, see it even in yourself, you know that hell is logical. There is a need for it. God can forgive every sin for everybody is another objection. Yes, but forgiveness has to be accepted. When the brethren on Pentecost said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter answered and said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." You want the remission of your sins, you have to do this. That's the requirement. A person who admits absolutely no guilt will never accept forgiveness. Christ paid the price, the penalty for our sins. Isaiah 53 and verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed." Yes, he paid the price to pardon us. But if we refuse the pardon in Christ, if I refuse the pardon that Christ has provided, then I have to pay the penalty for my own sins. I have to pay my own penalty if I refuse Christ. It's that simple. And what is the penalty? An everlasting hell. People should be given a second chance, we're told. Life is short compared to all eternity. But I would say this, if 1,000 chances would do any good, I believe, I have faith that God would give it to them, to all of us. You know, if a boy who simply won't study flunks a test, if he won't study, it's pointless to keep giving him the test. He won't study. He won't repent. He won't change. God knows how much time to give somebody to repent. A self-styled prophetess at the church of Thyatira named Jezebel in Revelation 2:21 was teaching the brethren to commit immorality, sexual immorality. And he said, "I gave her time," Jesus said, "to repent, but she would not." God gives time, all the time we need. It is unjust for God to torture human creatures for an eternity. He should annihilate them, or after a completed period, set them free. I can't go into this, obviously, all of these questions in any thorough fashion, but let me suggest the fact that the language of the New Testament and the description of hell simply does not teach annihilation, but rather prolonged punishment, and it's for an eternity, not for a certain time. And perhaps one of the best places to see it is to look at verses 10, the middle of verse 10 into 11 of Revelation 14, and that'll suffice, I think. It said, "He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night." It's forever and ever. That language is very hard to get over, as far as I'm concerned. Hell is what we've always thought it was. And let me suggest this to you, too. God knows what is just far better than any of us know. In Genesis 18:25, Abraham had said to God, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Yes, he will always do right. And if I end up in hell, if you pardon the bluntness of it, it's because I chose to go there. It's because I refused eternal life. I refused the terms of pardon. and the life that God wants us to live. In Acts 13:46 at Antioch of Pisidia,